Right. Well, welcome to the Wednesday Bible study, the morning one. We're glad to have everybody on. And it's always a highlight of my week, the midweek, to have the Bible studies. So as you know, we're going through Hebrews. We finished up a profile of Abraham. And now we're back to where we left off in Scripture, which is chapter 6. We finished chapter 5, and now we're going to go to chapter 6. So let me just give you some core themes of this chapter. This is an amazing chapter. Let me just sort of share with you. I feel like I'm a junior high teacher of math trying to explain what a doctorate of math in university is trying to tell us. Or something like that. And maybe you feel that way. We go through this, and you know, obviously Paul, we know Paul was a very educated person, very bright, very and he probably had huge sections of the Old Testament, as we would call it today, memorized. He was taught by the premier teachers of the day. And then he's given God's Spirit and taught by Jesus Christ. And he could see things in Scripture and connect, you know, certain truths in a way that you know, very few could do. So he was used by God in that way, and as we understand Paul as being the most likely author of that, we see that in Hebrews, some of the things he brings out. Now, some of the core themes of this chapter, which is very relevant for us today, we keep reemphasizing that and this is written to the Jewish Christians, primarily in Judea and in maybe Jerusalem itself, but maybe across the whole empire. And they would have had that strong understanding of Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, in their lives. And he writes in that context, and they've been, especially the Jerusalem church, there from 31 AD, they would have known, seen the apostles, some of them maybe even had taught by Jesus Christ, had seen him resurrected. And even though it's just, you know, some decades later, you know, they could have been young children, teenagers, or young adults, and they would have seen these things. Certainly they would have had people they knew that saw the very things that happened that we read in Acts 2 and 3 and 4. And yet 30 years has gone by, and this is really a message of keep focused on the goal, the promises given to you. Do not grow sluggish now. So some of the themes, you'll see that today in chapter 6, this, one of the themes is progress to spiritual maturity. And also there's another theme of the danger of falling away. Encouragement that God remembers faithful service. Now, I think it's a very important one right there. I think we'll get to it today. But there's a scripture there in Hebrews 6:10. That God remembers all the things that we've done. And you know, there's people that have served so much in the church. Well, God has not forgot about that. And that's very, I think, encouraging scripture. In Hebrews 6:12, there's a theme of don't become sluggish, spiritually sluggish. Don't kind of get lazy now. Keep going. And then also, Christ is the anchor of our hope, anchor of our hope. And the last one I have here is Christ as high priest is our access to God the Father. So we have this sort of a forerunner idea that he was the one that went first, and we had through him access to really what the only high priest could really have access to behind the veil, through the veil. And we have access today through Jesus Christ to the very throne of God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, as it's called. So these are the themes that I think you'll see in chapter 6, very encouraging in many ways, but also exhortative for us to pay attention to see how they apply to us. All right, any comments before we start off in verse 1 of chapter 6? All right, let's get started in verse 1. I think you'll find, again, this is every chapter has so much packed into it. So Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 3 is really about progressing to spiritual maturity. Plus, we see foundational doctrines, 6 of them listed here, and we'll go through those. So Hebrews 6, verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So if you remember in chapter 5, And now remember, these chapters and verses were man-made. So they weren't necessarily meant to be read this way. It was meant to be read in one continual reading, but they've broken them up in chapters. So in chapter 5, it concludes by stating that the recipients of the letter should be teachers, yet they are like Christian babes, still feeding on milk, have not moved to solid food yet, and not full of spiritual age, able to reason of use of God's word to discern both good and evil. So this is how he's sort of talking to these recipients, these original recipients of this letter, that they hadn't progressed as the way they should. So then chapter 6 says, begins with a therefore, which should be always a signal to us. What came before? You know, the therefore, because it kind of sets the evidence that this is what's going on. Therefore, which signals that there's been something expressed that should be contemplated and then acted upon. Therefore, it's always important to read the therefore before and after. What was just said, and then what should we do about it is what a therefore tells us. So the response is that they should leave or move beyond the elementary or foundational instructions of Christ and go on to perfection. And that's why he says, therefore, so you're drinking, you know, you need to move beyond the milk. You need to move beyond the basic instructions of understanding and move on to perfection. Yeah. So it might be like us saying, or might be able to think about this. How can we think about this? It might be, you know, say we're in first or second grade and we've learned the basics of the alphabet. We know the alphabet. We know how certain things work in the alphabet, you know, the basics. We know the numbering system. You know, we know how to count, you might say. But we need to move on. You know, you don't stay in first grade, second grade. You got to move on to advanced understanding, more maturity. You know, move on to as complex math or advanced writing skills. You know, you go on to third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade. You know, you graduate, hopefully with a certain completion of understanding of certain subjects. And then obviously you can go on to college and keep going and get a doctorate degree if you want to. But, you know, that's what it says it's like. You know, we don't stay in first or second grade and say, well, I can count to 100. I can say the alphabet. No, you got to move on to more complete understanding of how to use these basic instructions that they understood. Now, we've reviewed before the Greek word, often translated as perfection. You see in the New King James Version this word perfection. And that can sometimes get people confused. Well, how can I be perfect? Well, we obviously are going to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. But even that word realizes it's spiritual maturity. And it comes from this word that we've gone over before, teleos, and you see this word, the Greek word, several times in scripture if you look at the Greek, but it comes from the root word teleos, which probably means, consumption or the end goal, purpose, the end goal. Where do we start here and we go to, the end is what the goal is, such as closure with all its results. It means reaching the end, the goal. And it's illustrated, this is from the commentary, it's illustrated by like an old pirate's telescope. You keep unfolding, the extending out one stage at a time to function as a full strength telescope. So it's sort of like you keep moving out. And it means maturity, a full age. So the Greek word here, is a form of that. It means a state of completeness, maturity. You know, maturity. So that's what we're all moving for. Now, just like we would think, if we considered somebody who only had the instructions of what was taught in first, second grade, maybe even third grade, we wouldn't consider that as a full education, would we? None of us would think that's an education that's complete. You know, you wouldn't get the complete there's always more to learn, no matter how far advanced you get, but we certainly wouldn't think by second grade you have a completeness of understanding of math or reading or writing. We expect them to go on, right? We expect everybody to go on beyond that. and have a more completeness of education. Well, that's what's being said here about spiritual understanding, but not so much just the understanding, but the how it creates a spiritual maturity in how we develop or in how we see things. We don't stay as, we said, an infant feeding on the milk. We go on to solid food. We go on to beyond the basics. So that's what Paul, the writer, the author, is saying to them. You got to move on, especially this group. This is a group that, in many ways, had all the advantages. They were Christian Jews. They understood the scripture. They had seen many of the readings, and they grew up with all the scripture around them and being practiced. So they should have been able to move on, yet they're being identified as they haven't really moved on. So now we get to, let me just pause. Are there any questions or comments on that? I think it's a very instructive for us to consider this. Are we moving on? Are we moving on? I've seen sometimes you come across people, and maybe sometimes it's ourselves, they have understanding of the Sabbath. They have understanding of, the holy days, unclean meats. And that's what they, that's a beginning point, right? We come to understand those things, but we need to move on, right? We don't mean we move from them. We always do those things, but we those are building blocks to help us understand more about what God says in his scripture. And as we obey those things, we begin to understand more. And we grow from that. And that's what he's saying. We can't just be, well, I understand the Sabbath. I show up every day at church, every Sabbath at church. I keep the, I know when sunset is. I know when sundown is. I don't work and I don't eat any pork and I don't eat gummy bears, as I kind of joke about. We don't have anything that's got pork in our lives. Well, those are fundamental understandings, but we move beyond that. Not stop doing them, but we move on to greater understanding of what those things kind of start to lead to in spiritual understanding. How do we have a spiritual mindset? How do we have a heart that begins to look like God's heart and how he sees things? That's what we're talking about spiritual maturity, how we respond to others, how we live our lives, how we have peace, love, kindness, gentleness, patience, forbearance. All these things that are fruit of the Spirit begin to be shown. Joy in times of difficulties. How do we have these things begin to see things and we have a spiritually mature mindset and outlook? All right, any questions on that? All right. Good. Let's go to Hebrews, the rest of verse 1, and we'll go into verse 2, because here we'll see some building blocks of doctrine, which we'll see. He goes on and says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying of hands, or of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So these have often been called the building blocks or basic doctrinal blocks of teaching that are listed here. We have 6 of them. And we could spend maybe a whole Bible study on each one of these to show these basic understandings that Paul or the writer of Hebrews is listing here. And it starts out, first of all, with repentance from dead works, or as the NIV says, leads to death. And we know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the work, I say the works of sin, the things that we've done, we've earned, the things that we've earned, the wages, the paycheck of sin that you get equals death. And that's what it means for repentance, returning from dead works, returning from things that lead to death. Now, sin, as we know, is defined simply as breaking of God's law. We get that from 1 John 4:3. I think we know that very well. It should be a memorization scripture that sin is the transgression of God's law. That's how it's defined. Now, you have to understand that now when we break God's law in any form, we know that God's law is spiritual. It isn't just like you don't do something. It's what's in the mind, what's in the heart, how we think and how we perceive, how we what we think about, which we may never even act on, but we do it in our minds. So transgression of the law is much larger, but we repent. Right? Repentance means to change direction, conduct. You don't keep doing the same things. Repentance, as Paul says, leads to salvation. Now that's the context is in salvation. We're going down one path, we realize we're wrong, and we stop, repent, you know, and as David has a lot to say about repentance, we repent to God. You know, we sinned against him ultimately, and we ask for forgiveness, we acknowledge our sins, and we turn the other way. That's what repentance is. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 is, it gives us, Paul has a great differentiation of what godly sorrow, because repentance isn't just sorrow, it's godly sorrow to begin with, because you realize what you've done. You can read about, you know, David again in Psalms 51. He had godly sorrow for how he transgressed against God's law. But then it produces repentance, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Right? That's the kind of repentance we're talking about. It means you're going one way and you turn and go the other way that leads to salvation, which means forgiveness of sins, and you change and you begin to develop the righteousness of God, the character of God, God living in you through the Holy Spirit. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So, you know, he says there is a sorrow of the world. We see that all the time. People, although it's getting rarer, maybe it's a better way to say, or less seen, you know, people get caught doing something and they have sorrow, worldly sorrow, because they got caught. They're not really having godly sorrow that leads to salvation. They're just sad that they got, or sorry that they got caught. And their reputation got tarnished. But godly sorrow leads to salvation. That's the building block. It starts with repentance. Now, when God began to call you and show you things, you likely were starting to see, hey, there's certain things I'm just not doing right. And you make a decision. Am I going to turn from that and repent? Or am I going to keep doing what I want to do? Well, repentance is not doing what you want to do, but what God says based on his law, what he shows you, and you turn and go the other way. All right, that's step one. You might be, or basic instruction number one. And then he goes on and says, and faith towards God, number two. Now, faith is believing and trusting God as seen in responding to what God says, as we reviewed from Hebrews 11 when we profiled Abraham. Abraham believed God, and he had faith towards God and what he was saying, and he responded. And there's multiple scriptures that talked about that also meant that he obeyed the statutes, commands, laws of God. But he had faith. James 2, which we didn't go to when we studied Abraham, but it would have been a very appropriate scripture to think about when we profiled Abraham. James 2 verse 21 says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So James is making a point that, you know, faith has to have something that goes with it, right? If you believe God, you have faith towards God, it means you're going to have action. You just can't, he makes this point earlier, is that even the demons believe, right? So just believe in isn't the faith that they were talking about. It means belief, faith that responds to action. And it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So we kind of have this, you know, James is making a point there. It goes together. And even today, many people resist that. You know, if you try to do something, you're earning your salvation. No, That's not what it means. It means if you have faith towards God, it means you believe what God says, and that means you act. You believe. Remember what Abraham, you know, Abraham was Abram in Genesis 12. It simply says that after he was told by God the promises that would be given to him if he to leave his hometown, it just simply says Abram went. He departed. He left. You know, he didn't stay there. So I believe God says, but I'm going to stay here anyway, and he could probably bless me here if he wants to. No, he did what God said, and it goes on and says that he also obeyed the statutes, commands, and laws of God. So there's action, and he had faith towards God. Faith towards God is complete trust and reliance of God, God's promise, and in his instruction, which is demonstrated by our faithful obedience to him in all circumstances. It's, you know, it's God's will, not our will, right? We submit ourselves to, that's faith, believing God, even when our human reasoning wants to do something else. We obey God, and when we do that, we are always blessed, always. All right, any comments on these, on the first or second one of these, what we call basic building blocks of doctrine that we're talking about here, listed in Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2.
Yes, sir. Good morning. And supportive to your point about faith, we have another, well, I don't know, it's a further explanation of sin, I suppose. In James 4:17, he says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to that person it's a sin.
Yeah.
And so doing good or not doing good can impact whether you're sinning or not, and it's really based on the subject of being led by the Spirit. And if you're not being led by the Spirit, or you resist what God is directing you to do through His Spirit, what's going to happen is you're going to sin. That's sinful. So,
yeah, I mean, sometimes I think it's a regular point, because there's also it talks about things that are pleasing to God.
Right.
Sometimes people want to say, well, is this a sin? The Bible doesn't spell it out. Well, one way to just answer the question is, I think people typically know and decide, well, is it a sin or not? But, or should they do something or not? Should they be allowed to do something? Was it pleasing to God? You know, you answer the question. Do you think if you did this, it'd be pleasing to God? And if you think it is, then, you know, but you can answer your own question sometimes just by, do you think God would find this pleasing if it's not spelled out in specific terms? Can I do this or not do this? All right. Very well said. All right. Let's go into the third one now. It talks about the doctrine of baptisms, plural there. So here we have another one. Sometimes your Bible, let me just look here and see what it says here, my NIV. So NIV says this, and it's not really the right understanding because they didn't really, you know, sometimes the translators don't really understand exactly what's being said, and they think that possibly what is being talked about here is what they would say is Jewish rituals. You know, you got to move on to other things. Well, no, that's not what's being said here. But in the NIV, it says instruction about cleansing rites. Well, that's not right. You know, we're not talking about cleansing rites. that doesn't even fit into the list here. Why would you just have that in there? But It's baptisms, exactly as it says in the New King James Version. Baptisms, but it's S, so it's plural. So we do have, you may have never focused on this for a while, but there's actually different, we talk about baptism, but there's actually baptisms, you know, and we think about it in a more correct sense. Let me just show you this. The plural word baptisms indicates that the Bible describes more than one kind of baptism. The three principal baptisms are baptism with water. So we know that one. Water baptism to complete immersion, you know, you're fully immersed, follows repentance and faith. It symbolizes the death and burial of the old person, the old, what we call the old man sometimes, the old person, the forgiveness of past sins and the beginning of a new life in Christ. And I've got scriptures there in my notes you can refer to. I'm not going to go through all those. These are sort of things we understand. But there's also the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So when you're baptized, the water immersion, Jesus Christ baptizes, believe, you know, those being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The following water baptism, what happens? Well, the elder puts his hands, and we'll talk about this in a moment, on you and ask for God's Spirit. So God gives his Holy Spirit through prayer and laying of hands. Through the Holy Spirit, the believer becomes part of the spiritual body of Christ. And so it's, those two things are important. And there's scriptures that show that both are important. The scriptures in the notes, references for that. And then there's one that we don't often talk about, but it's part of an overall understanding, baptism with fire. John the Baptist contrasts the salvation of the repentant with the destruction of the unrepentant. The baptism of fire refers ultimately to God's judgment upon those who knowingly and finally reject him. Matthew 3:12 explains it through the picture of the wheat being gathered and the chaff being burned. So ultimately, you know, the Bible is full of, there's really two choices, two ways, ultimately two outcomes. You're either going to have eternal life with God or eternal death. And that's what the baptism of fire refers to. Either way, you know, you have a choice. Ultimately, God, everybody will have a choice. So when we see baptisms, you know, it's a plural, but it talks about these three in general. Understanding all three is important. Then it goes on of laying of hands. We touched on that already, of laying of hands. The laying of hands is used in the Bible to denote a setting apart in some way. We see this in Acts 8, verse 16, part of the baptism. In Acts 8, in verse 16, we're sort of introduced to Simon, who wasn't necessarily a very good guy, but when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, so that's what I'm focusing on. This is what they did. The Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, "Give me the power also, and anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So I use this scripture not so much to focus on what Simon Magus wanted. He wanted this, but to show that the laying of hands is important and what the apostles were doing as part of the baptism to receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, verse 4, we see this again. It says, "Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them," right, he put hands on, "the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So it showed that God, he was indicating that, you know, something important here and with the Holy Spirit. But the laying on of hands is what we're focusing on is a key thing. The laying on of hands teaches us that God uses the hands of his servants to indicate his blessings upon those he has set apart for blessing or special service. The laying of hands implies submission to God and respect for his designated servants. So when we ordain someone to an elder, you know, the elders put hands on the one being ordained. So we see laying of hands, a key aspect of understanding. All right, number five is a resurrection of the dead. Now, Jesus taught that there would be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. So Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead. We understand that. And he was the first. Romans 1, verse 1, let me read this to you. It talks about this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I remember, I always like to point out how the apostles refer to themselves in relation to Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, the first one. He was the first of the firstborn, you might say, the firstborn, first one, to show to show the, you know, that this is what's going to happen to all, for everybody. It was going to have a resurrection, and he was raised. Acts 24, verse 14 through 16 says, but this I confess to you, and this is Paul saying, and I'm pointing this out to show you that the doctrine of resurrection, understanding it is very important, because most of, I know everybody has different thoughts on this, but the Bible says this, there's a resurrection to life or to death, or life to judgment. And then Paul makes his point in Acts 24, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So Paul didn't stop believing those things. He didn't write them off, the law and the prophets. He believes all those things. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, right? Paul's saying very clearly, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So the Bible is very clear that there's an order to the resurrections. Does the dead in Christ rise first? There's many references to that. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, the whole chapter, we have Revelation 20, that there's a dead in Christ rise first. So those that are in Christ, and that's an interesting term we can study into, but those in Christ, those in the body of Christ, those that are dead are resurrected. And then there's the resurrection of judgment. We have Matthew 11, Matthew 12, those references that all call about a resurrection of judgment. And then there's also an indication, and sometimes people get this a little bit, they dispute this, there is an indication of another resurrection for final destruction of the wicked. That, you know, we call this the third resurrection sometimes. But those who finally are incorrigible, they're not going to accept submitting themselves to God's way, they're not going to bow their knee to God, they're not going to change their ways, well, they get resurrected to the lake of fire, as we talk about. So belief in the immortal soul makes it very difficult to preach the resurrection of the dead. So there's this, you know, idea of immortal soul that came from the Greeks, that got adopted by the Catholic Church and others. And it's just wrong. It's not in the Bible. There's no such thing as an immortal soul. That you can live forever. You know, at some point, you're either going to be alive for eternity or permanently dead. That's the doctrine of the resurrections right there. Now, he goes on number 6 and kind of expands a little bit what we already covered at the end of the resurrections there, but of eternal judgment. So though God is merciful and patient, he is also just. Eventually, everyone will be judged to receive eternal life or everlasting death or eternal death, permanently dead. John 5, verse 24 says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now, again, if you believe in Christ, what are you going to do? You're going to do what he says. You do the teachings. You do what he says. You build your life on the rock that you won't be blown by the winds of life because you do what he says. And that's what belief means. If you don't believe Christ, then don't do what he says. You know, many people believe there's in God and Christ, but they don't do what he says. That's the key thing. So he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So we're showing that there's eternal life as an option if you repent and believe and do what Christ and who Christ just brought the words of the Father. So if you do what he says, you're really doing what the Father says to do. Revelation 20, verse 5 says this, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So we have clearly a first resurrection, which we covered just earlier, you know, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Why? Well, a lot of good reasons for that. But one is, over the second death has no power. So you have eternal life at that point in time. If you're resurrected in the first resurrection, which we all look forward to, and that's, you know, what we look forward to. We talk about that at the Feast of Tabernacles and Day of Trumpets. But you have eternal life. And it says, over the second death has no power. So, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we understand this very well in the Church of God. There's going to be a resurrection, the first one to life, eternal life. And then there'll be the period of the millennium. Now, Revelation 21 points to a second death. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. So again, that's an amazing scripture right by there. Anybody who overcomes, being victorious, overcoming self, Satan, society, this world, the way this world is set up, and overcomes all, will what? Inherit all things. All things. Well, that's a pretty big promise right there. Do you believe it? Well, God says it. This whole book of Hebrews is about believing the promises. So there's one right there. Inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But it goes on, it's about the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's where we get the understanding of the lake of fire. There's some point where if people aren't down in change, with every opportunity, with everything that's given to them, understanding, everyone will have their chance, but they're not going to change. They're not going to obey God. They're not going to accept his law. They're not going to repent. Well, God's not going to, you know, he, at some point he says, okay, that's your decision. And the second death. So when that judgment is complete, eventually there will be two outcomes. And the Bible, again, is full of really twos. You know, everything is can be compared by you looking at two things. Well, here's another one, the outcomes, two outcomes, eternal life or eternal death or everlasting death. You know, that's the two outcomes that everybody will have. And as we understand God and his way and his approach, well, we're very hopeful that almost everybody is going to have eternal life at some point. But there's just clearly some are just going to be, nope, I'm not doing it. Yeah, they're stubborn. They don't want to change. They're not going to, you know, they take on an attitude much like Satan, who is is always going to resist God. Well, you know, then their fate is everlasting death. So the order in Hebrews is also significant. So if you look at this, you have repentance turns away from sin, faith turns us toward God. Water baptism expresses our covenant commitment. Laying on the hands accompanies the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power to have Christ live in you, the power to change, the power to change our character, to be like God's. The resurrection presents humanity's future, and eternal judgment reveals the outcome. So we see these building blocks here. These six building blocks of foundational doctrine or teaching, you might say. And then Hebrews 6, verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. So NIV has, and God permitting, we will do so. So you put it together. It says, let us go into perfection, and God permitting, we will do so. So the context is that personal choice to press forward with God makes growth possible. So we, you know, he wants us to move on. You know, we have basic understandings that God shows us. You know, we understand, but we got God permitting, with God's help, God's working in us. Our choice to be part of that, though, is to go on to more, to perfection, maturity, spiritual maturity. From these basic understandings. And that's what we're all doing. Again, I often say that oftentimes people come into church because they understand they should keep the Sabbath. And then it's understanding the holy days and certain things like that. And yet God wants us to go beyond that, right? It's just not knowledge of that. It's going on beyond and forming the very character of God in us through his Holy Spirit. And that's what he's looking for. Be able to have a spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment through his spirit working in us. All right. Let me just pause right there. Any comments on this so far? Contest is 10:41, so maybe we'll pause here and just focus on these six basic building blocks of doctrine, understanding. They're all very important. We could spend a whole Bible study on each one of them because they're very important.